Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama. From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
If Todd were here, he'd do the appropriate thing and put that Alabama hat
on top.
Yeah.
Rip did not bring in his Florida helmet.
No.
So we're waiting for that to join the group. Welcome to LA Catholic Morning, Ellen Taylor.
Just because we already know.
Oh, you know what's going to happen. Nothing's over till the game's played.
Listen, you're still welcome to bring it in, though.
It's a wet, rainy Wednesday, and all those people that work from home, they got a real leg up on us. They get up and get out of our houses in the rain. Just saying that. Mike, I need the home studio built, which is really just four blocks away from my house. But it's all good. It makes me get up and start life and appreciate and be thankful for everything I have.
Amen.
And today is the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows. It's a day where we honor the Blessed Mother and the sorrows she suffered in her life. And it's just kind of a reminder that we can also join our sorrows with the cross.
Amen.
And that they do have merit and meaning. So we ask for her intercession today. So we will pray in the name of the Father and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, who willed that when your Son was lifted high on the cross, his mother should stand close by and share his suffering, grant that your church, participating with the Virgin Mary in the Passion of Christ, may merit a share of his resurrection, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Coastal Segway Adventures. Looking for an adventure? Try Coastal Segway Adventures, offering kayak and paddleboard rentals for a fun-filled, hassle-free day on Lake Shelby. To make your reservation, visit CoastalSegwayAdventures.com or call 251-509-TOUR. That's 251-509-8687. Coastal Segway Adventures.
All right. And in world news, at Slovakia's National Catholic Shrine today, Pope Francis said that Our Lady of Sorrows is a model of how to live the faith with compassion and care for the suffering. Governor Gavin Newsom won the recall election in California yesterday, decisively defeating radio talk host Republican Larry Elder. North and South Korea tested ballistic missiles hours apart today in a display of military might that is sure to exacerbate tensions between the rivals at a time when talks aimed at stripping the North of its nuclear program are stalled. Large colleges and universities are pushing students to get vaccines, offering prizes. One such college is Central Florida, who is offering a Get Vaccinated, a play on their mascot, the Knights. The House former drug kingpin Joaquin El Chapo Guzman fled in 2014 when Mexican Marines had him surrounded, underwent some changes recently as the Mexican government prepared to give it away in a national lottery. So would you want that house?
I don't know. Is it built properly? I don't know.
Really?
I don't know. I got to worry about my own house and leaking, dripping water in the sunroom.
I'll pass.
Yeah.
I'll take the money instead.
Exactly.
Egypt yesterday showcased, this is interesting, an ancient tomb structure belonging to the seminary complex of King Djoser, pharaoh who lived more than 4,500 years ago. The structure, known as the Southern Tomb, is largely underground and includes a labyrinth of corridors decorated with hieroglyphic carvings and tiles. And in sports, the Dodgers clinched a postseason berth with an 8-4 win over the Diamondbacks last night. And I'm also hearing that Urban Meyer, rumor that Urban Meyer could be the next head coach at USC. He bounces around everywhere.
He's like a cat with nine lives, and somebody always thinks, oh, yeah, get Urban in here.
Just finding the next thing, you know, I guess, you know, 0-1 in the NFL so far is not looking good.
Oh, God.
You know,
I love to rub that in.
I know.
On the line with us, we have regular Wednesday guest. Oh, look at there. There's his evil laugh. Tom Riello.
I couldn't help but chuckle about the whole Urban Meyer thing. I read a report. I read a report, actually, in the New York Post, because I my guilty pleasure is through the New York dailies, and so I read the Post pretty much every day. Uh-huh. And after the game, it was first game coaching in the NFL, and, you know, they lost 37-21. They were getting blown out, but, you know, Lawrence looked good and all that. But apparently the headline was, can Meyer last in the NFL? Because the whole thing was, apparently, he's lost his entire coaching staff. And what's interesting about it is that entire coaching staff has been handpicked by him. But he's been having meltdowns during preseason games, screaming and yelling, taking over drills. And it reminds me, years ago, Lou Holtz, who is, you know, great coach, but when he tried to coach with the Jets in the NFL, he would treat the NFL players like it was college with the rah-rah. And, the guys, it's a different world.
Yes.
And it's really hard to transition in that world. And I just, oh, my, he's going to USC already.
Oh, yeah.
he was quoted as saying that the games in the NFL, playing in the NFL, it's like playing Alabama's every week, he said.
You had to bring. I love how Mike can wrap an Alabama reference into just about anything.
Yeah, of course.
He can bring it.
Well, Tom, we wanted to take a moment and look back at the 20th anniversary of 9/11 with you, because you, being a native New Yorker, I think really probably, I mean, 9/11 touched the world, but I think there was a particular feeling for people from New York, and just that more personal feelings of what went on during that day. And we're hoping to just kind of share some perspective 20 years out on what
right.
was going on there.
You are 100% correct. Ironically enough, I was on vacation that week, and a friend of mine from seminary was visiting me. I would have been in Brooklyn under normal conditions. I would have been in Brooklyn. I would have been right across the river, and I would have been able to see it all happen. Or I would have been on the road on the island or something like that. But the thing that was profound is what you said, the personal dimension. I think for people to understand, when I say this, I'm not exaggerating. There wasn't somebody in that area, in the New York metropolitan area, that didn't know somebody that died. This wasn't a case of my cousin's brother's friend's uncle. No. I'm talking direct. I personally knew four people that died that day. Rob McCarthy, who was married to Annie Rosenfeld. Rob's first day back at work was that day after his newborn baby son was born about 3 weeks prior. He was in the NICU unit at Columbia Presbyterian Hospital in Upper Manhattan. And first day back to work. Janet Alonzo, whose husband Rob owned Patricia's Pizza, where we used to run as kids and go get our pizza after playing balls out at the North Carnival Elementary. Dennis O'Leary, who was the sous chef at Windows on the World, and who worked with Rob McCarthy, who, by the way, was his brother-in-law. So one family, the McCarthy family, lost their son and their son-in-law on the same day. And then Tommy Scholes, who was in Engine 4, Lower Manhattan. Tommy's brother, Ed, was a Stony Point police officer. He'd come in the deli all the time. Michael worked at U.S. Gypsum, would come in every morning, get his large light and sweet coffee with his buttered roll. So very personal for me, four people that I can remember, four people that died. And that's not including the people that I work with. One guy named a friend of mine, Rick King. Rick was a retired New York City fireman. He said to me, Tommy, he said, I have been going to nothing but funerals for the last 6 weeks. Right. Yeah. So it's very profound. It hits people very profound, deep. And, you know, we heard the fighter jets flying overhead, which is unusual for us here in Montgomery. I hear fighter jets on occasion because of Maxwell. We have West Point just 20 minutes north of where I'm from. So, you know, we had military base, but not fighter jets. We didn't have fighter jets.
Mm-hmm.
And we remember hearing those jets flying in the air, and it scared you know what out of us. We were so absolutely terrified when we heard those jets at first, because we didn't know what's going on, what's happening. So it hit us at a very visceral level, at a very human level.
Mm-hmm. It's funny just hearing you recount the smallest of details about your friends, you know, what kind of coffee they liked. And it just, it reminds us that these were personal stories and personal tragedies in numerous families. Looking back now, 20 years later, it feels like almost that this anniversary should have been a little bit more monumental to me. I can remember the first time we came up on the 5-year anniversary and just the wellspring, because maybe it was still very raw and very new. But I almost feel like at the 20-year mark now, it's almost like, for a lot of people, something in the history books. I mean, you teach students that weren't even born then. So,
right.
So this is just something they see old clips from and read about in a book, and they don't have that emotional attachment that you just kind of laid out for us. And I know,
right.
I know history will say it's hard. History always fades a bit and the meaning of it, or we get a different perspective. But it just kind of feels like we pushed it aside a little bit to me in how monumental this was in the shift in our country.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And with my students, I always show them a couple of videos on 9/11. I show them the man in the red bandana, which is very well done. He's actually from my home county, Wells Crowther, who died that day. And another man, Jared Thomas, who had just left the Marine Corps a month prior, and he survived, thanks be God. But both men, acts of heroism, John chapter 15, verse 13, they went in, and they weren't firemen, they weren't first responders, they weren't police officers. They went in of their own volition. They stayed in. Wells was working at one of the investment firms, and, you know, he was bringing people up. So I try to keep it in front of them, but I think it's one of those things. It's like for me, like growing up, you know, the day that will live in infamy. It was hard to feel anything toward it, right? Mm-hmm. It was hard to, you know, because you didn't experience it. But I do think, and this is the key thing, that there were a lot of things that we didn't realize, a lot of unforeseen things that day, that have had just incredible implications for us as a country. You know, we had a very short moment. There were two short moments, two very, very short moments that were very positive, but they did not sustain. One was this unity. Remember the united we stand, divided we fall, right?
Yeah.
Remember we're all Americans now. Remember all that. Remember, you remember Congress,
right,
the Congressional,
the
House, and the Senate. God bless America, right? Singing God bless America. You remember the cathartic feeling that the United States had when President Bush landed in Washington, D.C. at the White House that night and addressed the nation. He didn't speak from Offutt Air Force Base, right? All of those things, right, this unity, that lasted an incredibly short time. You know, through I'd say probably the first 15 to 18 months. A lot of that was squandered when we went into Iraq and we said weapons of mass destruction and all these different things. And a lot of trust was lost unwittingly. And I've read a lot. Michael Anton wrote a very good article, not to get political here, but I think that administration squandered a lot of good political capital by making some decisions and a lot of goodwill in the American people that was used, eventually paved the way with the Patriot Act, which eventually paved the way for the NSA, which they assured us through NSA and FISA, this would never be used. If you remember Bob Barr, not Bill Barr, but Bob Barr, who was a congressman from Georgia, and Ron Paul were screaming bloody murder about this and said, this is a disaster. This is a disaster waiting to happen. And guess what? They were right, and everybody else either was wrong or they lied. Because eventually, FISA and NSA has been used to surveil American citizens, which they swore up and down would never happen.
Right.
That was one thing that had the shelf life, that didn't have a long shelf life. And the other thing that didn't have a long shelf life was church attendance. For about 6 weeks, church attendance was hitting 50, 60%, numbers that we hadn't seen in 30, 40 years. And then by the time Christmas rolled around, things went back to normal. And it's just an amazing time when you think about the sociological and psychological impact. We're still living in the shadows of it, Ellen.
I really think so, too. Things that happened that day 20 years ago, we can see the tentacles spread throughout our government and our culture repercussions from that day. Some we put in place to think it was going to make us safer. And as you said, it really is not, particularly the Patriot Act. And I can remember having discussions with people back when that was all coming out. And a lot of people, their thoughts were, well, I have nothing to hide, so let's, you know, let them root around in all of this. And, you know, on the surface, okay, that seems like it's good. But we see many times that perhaps immoral tenets or dictates from our government tend to go deeper once they're in place. And then there's no way to stop them. And then we get someplace 20 years down the road where what have we wrought here in our government and in our culture. And so now it's hard to backtrack and untangle a lot of those things that happened.
Exactly. And I would say that that's something that certainly for half the population, I would say that from that day forward, the card that was the card of all cards was fear and safety.
Yes.
And we learned in the aftermath that, that people would value safety over freedom.
Mm-hmm.
And seeing them, I would argue, I would see them as false dilemmas. I don't, you know, because I'm a Catholic, so 99% of stuff for me is both and. It's not either or.
Yes.
There are some either ors, but it's fascinating to see even Catholics fall into this trap of either or on a lot of these things. And what we're living in is right now. If you take any kind of divergent opinion from any of the so-called powers that be, the powers that be that I remind our listeners over and over again, the powers that be that tell you that birth certificates with genders on them is discrimination, powers that be that say 12-year-olds should be able to get sexually reassigned surgeries even if their parents object because the sacred right between the patient and doctor is such, those powers that be, and I hope Catholic priests and bishops are listening, those powers that be. Now, but on this one issue, we can't even in any way just say, hey, I just want to ask some questions. Can you be a little more transparent to me? And all you get is trust us, trust us, trust us. That's what Michael Anton was getting at that happened with, because if you remember, there was another side that was crying out about, you know, well, we want more transparency. It was about the weapons of mass destruction in Iraq. It was about the drone strikes under the Obama administration in the so-called Arab Spring, right? You know, this is the problem, and you hit the nail on the head, Ellen. We fell for the trap of, I have nothing to hide.
Right.
What we did not ask is, it's not that I have nothing to hide, is I don't trust you with that power. Because as Lord Acton said, absolute power corrupts, absolutely, it just does. It's human nature, it's the seduction in the garden, it plays itself out over and over again. Every power that be that has imposed totalitarianism throughout history. This isn't the ramblings of a New York crazy guy on the radio. The fact is, if you look at the history of humanity with totalitarianism, every totalitarian regime promises you health and safety and power, and this is for your own good. That's what they promise. They don't come in saying, eventually what's going to happen is your rights to go to church and worship. Yeah, you're not going to have them. They don't do that.
It just seems to me that this laid the groundwork for many of the issues we're having today, especially in regards to the pandemic and the COVID and the locking down of churches and the taking away of freedoms. And you see that we chipped away at it 20 years ago in the name of safety and security. And now we are accustomed to acquiescing many of our God-given rights of freedom in exchange for safety. And it does not appear to me that the government is able to keep us safe, because we also have this high level of distrust of what they tell us now, because so much has been unveiled in the previous 20 years that did not appear fully truthful.
Right, exactly. It was not very, in fact, if you remember, the president was saying at that time, look, if we lose our freedom, I promise you, you won't lose your freedom, because then that's what the terrorists want.
Mm-hmm.
And we become like terrorists.
And then
we have to live with the risks.
Uh-huh.
But unbeknownst to all of us behind closed doors, Vice President Cheney, Andrew Card. Yeah, I'm watching a documentary on it right now. They were pulling the levers of power to basically limit our freedoms. So he was saying the right thing publicly at the time, but privately, the FISA court, the NSA, all of that stuff with the Telecommunications Act, if you remember that, all of that stuff was happening unbeknownst to us. And that's what Michael Anton gets at when he says the goodwill was really squandered. It really was. And I think on some level, the intense distrust that I think people feel toward the powers that be today, it didn't just happen 18 months ago. It's been building and building and building. And it started in many ways almost 20 years ago with the events of 9/11. And you know, it's the same thing as far as like from a church perspective. So many people give the benefit of the doubt and want to give the benefit of the doubt. But then you have a situation that happens where this thing was covered up or that thing was covered up. And then you find out, you know, 6 months later that three people who really had power and authority to do something about it did nothing about it. And at some point, folks, we have to just say, woe is me. Not you are a man of unclean lips, but I am a man of unclean lips. Me, Tom Riello, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? I am. But you know what? Not only does Tom Riello have to say it, but every church leader has to say it. Every political leader has to say it. And then when we actually have that humility, then we can move forward in transparency and in love. But until then, and if we just keep getting this, just trust me, just trust me, just trust me. Well, you know what? Like I said, every totalitarian regime is just always saying, just trust us, just trust us, just trust us. No, we need conversion. We need confession. We need repentance. We need purgation. And we need transformation. Until those things happen, we're going to live in this world. We're going to live in the shadow of it.
I think we're going to celebrate the 20-year anniversary of this pandemic, and we're going to have a lot of these types of reflections as well. Tom Riello.
Have a great day.
You too. Also, Michelle and I are going to do a convergence episode on trust on Friday at 11:30, so you want to jump in and listen to that as well. Coming up next, Justin McLean. We're going to talk about a film, The Mass of Ages. It's a new documentary out on the traditional Latin Mass, so we'll speak with him next on LA Catholic Morning. I love when you put music on like that, Mike. It's just like praise floating to heaven.
It is, and it also makes you want to take a nap, right?
Yeah, I know. Got to stop talking about the napping because Mike has told me that's not on my schedule today.
No.
With us on the line joining the show is Justin McLean. He is from the Archdiocese of Washington. He teaches at the Divine Mercy Academy in Maryland, and he writes a lot of stuff. He's very smart, and he's really dived into an understanding of certain aspects of the Catholic faith, so we wanted him to come on and talk about his article in the National Catholic Register, and you can see it at ncregister.com. The new Mass of the Ages film offers a closer look at traditional Latin Mass. So Justin had the opportunity to interview filmmaker Cameron O'Hearn on this documentary that's coming out. Welcome to the show, Justin.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
Great. So you have an interview here with the filmmaker, and so it seems that it is a multi-part documentary that they've released on the Latin Mass. And so what is the overview on this? What is this about?
That's right. I had the opportunity to speak by phone with Cameron and to learn all about what the Mass of the Ages film series is and what it sets out to achieve and what its goals are. And essentially, it's a three-part documentary, so a trilogy, if you will. I think the Catholic Church, particularly in various forms, is good at putting things out in threes, pointing to the one triune God. But anyway, so it's a trilogy, the first of which came out on the Assumption, which was August 15th. And these series of videos here set out to bring us into what the traditional Latin Mass is, as well as what it is not, and how it is a way to allow Catholics to really celebrate their faith by focusing on Jesus within the Eucharist in the setting of the traditional Latin Mass.
For a lot of our listeners who may attend just a regular Sunday Mass in English at their local parish, there seems to be this mystery about the Mass of the Ages, which is what it's called. And I just love that name because it kind of evokes just this sense of history and the beauty of the Mass in Latin. But for them, what would they encounter in viewing this documentary in regards to understanding the Mass?
So what those who want to view this documentary will encounter is really a lot of surprises, mm-hmm. if you will. There were certainly some factors that surprised me in speaking to Cameron. One of them being that sometimes we have this idea in our mind about who goes to the traditional Latin Mass. And I say this as someone who primarily attends the Novus Ordo Mass, mm-hmm. But I like to view different expressions of faith within the church. Mm-hmm. So when I got to speak to Cameron about this, I really did learn a lot of interesting things that ingratiated me even more to the Latin Mass. For instance, there's this one quote from the website that I have open here in front of me. And I also encourage anyone listening to visit the website later. It's theliturgy.org.
Okay.
That's theliturgy.org. But he says here, when you think of a traditional Catholic, you probably have someone very specific in mind. But the characters in Mass of the Ages will surprise you. Messy families, courageous priests, and deaths that forge a strong faith. So really anyone who views this will be surprised by some of the misconceptions that there have been about the traditional Latin Mass and about how wonderful of a gift it is to the church.
You know, it's interesting. A couple months ago, I was over in New Orleans, and it was a Sunday morning. I had gone to a local parish for the 8 a.m. Mass, which was in English and the standard Mass. But coming behind it at 9 a.m. was the traditional Latin Mass. And when they opened the doors and all of us left, the crowd of people waiting early to come in and celebrate the Mass, and it was full of families and people anxious. My first thought was, well, you don't see that kind of crowd waiting to rush in and get to a normal Sunday Mass. That it seemed to be people that just really love the liturgical experience of the attending the Mass in Latin, the Mass of the Ages, and what it does for their faith life. And I was really struck by that. Because the 8 a.m.ers were just racing to get out and start the day. And there were people that, you know, they formed their Sunday around attending this Mass as a family or as an individual and just celebrating the reverence of it. And that really struck me because it's something we take for granted. And I never want to be a Catholic that just checks a box off like, oh, got Mass in on Sunday. And so it seems like people that make a conscious decision to attend the Latin Mass really want to celebrate the liturgy in its original and highest, most beautiful form. Is that kind of the understanding that you saw in talking to the director?
Absolutely. There definitely is a potent vibrancy mm-hmm. that exudes from mm-hmm. the Latin Mass, from the traditional Latin Mass. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to read to you again from the website here a very interesting statistic that really surprised me. A recent survey of Catholics showed that only 25% of 20-year-olds attend weekly at Novus Ordo parishes. Yet at traditional parishes, that number rises to 98%. Is this only because those raised with the traditional Latin Mass tend to go more often? Actually, 90% of those who were surveyed were not even raised in traditional Latin Mass families in the first place.
Really?
That's another quote from the website there.
Wow.
Showing that this really is a very young, if you will, movement within the church, mm-hmm. Within the United States and around the world, in terms of the beauty of the Latin Mass and how it, in a very, very effective way, draws in the congregation to focus on Jesus in the Eucharist.
I feel like the press, or maybe the public, has the wrong impression of people that attend the Latin Mass. It seems to me, when you talk about the youth are drawn to this, we have created a culture in secular society and in our church where reverence has been kind of disregarded to, well, do what you want, come as you are, whether, you know, you're dressed in shorts or whether you get there late or leave early, all of those acceptable as long as you're there. And it discounts our innate desire to worship our God in a respectful form. And so part of me feels like the Latin Mass has presented that as an opportunity to a generation that has been told nothing is sacred and you do everything on your own. And perhaps is that one of the reasons why so many young people and young families are attracted to worship at the traditional Latin Mass?
I would say that's definitely so. Mm-hmm. And you used the word sacred there. That's one of my favorite words mm-hmm. to discuss. So sacred comes from Latin. Sacra, S-A-C-R-A, mm-hmm. set apart, not set apart in a placing at the side way, but rather set apart in terms of focusing on that which is special, if you will, mm-hmm. set apart, unique. So we must hold on to the sacred within society in a time when moral standards are entirely adrift and when we have a have it your way attitude, mm-hmm. do as you will attitude, as you alluded to. Mm-hmm. When we have a just have things go your way, no matter whether that's the right way attitude, we need mm-hmm. to recapture the sacred. And as I mentioned, my family and I tend to go to the Novus Ordo, mm-hmm. and that's sacred as well. When we look at the traditional Latin Mass, we see a focus on the sacred, not to say that that focus is not in place in other liturgical rites, of course, yet there is a beautiful focus that we see in the traditional Latin Mass that's drawing people to it as a wonderful celebration of the Eucharist.
We're speaking with Justin McLean. He has written an article in the NC Register where he interviewed for the director Cameron O'Hearn from the new documentary Mass of the Ages. You can see, can they see the documentary at theliturgy.org or how do they access to view this?
So if you visit www.theliturgy, that's theliturgy.org. Mm-hmm. You can view segments there. There's an icon here that says watch.
Right.
And then you click on that and it'll walk you through how to view the documentaries that have been, let me say the installments that have been released.
Mm-hmm. What would surprise people that maybe have never attended the traditional Latin Mass when they go? Because I know it's something sometimes people hear about and they're like, well, there's not really one around me. Like, what would they go? I think it's good to make an effort to attend it at least once so you can see what the discussion is about. I think a lot of people in the press perhaps pigeonhole it as one thing or another without actually experiencing it. So what would somebody who doesn't usually go experience when they go there? And would they be comfortable? Would they understand things?
I would say that anyone attending would definitely be comfortable
and
welcomed and embraced. You mentioned the vast crowd that was there to come into the Latin Mass when you were over in Louisiana. And a feature that would probably stand out would be the silence. The sacred silence that's in place. Now, I'm bearing my soul here. I'm a liturgical musician.
Okay.
I play the flute at my parish, so I definitely see the value of music as well.
Uh-huh.
But again, both have beauty. Music has its role and its own aspect of beauty, and silence definitely has its own role and aspect of beauty. So I would say that there'd be definitely an embrace of the silence, because we're in a very noisy, cluttered, distracted time and culture, and we have devalued silence. So that would probably attract many people.
I think so, too. I think if people would venture in and open yourself to the experiences, what I found even in attending the traditional mass at a parish is I sometimes like to go to either different masses or different parishes to experience something new that might move me. I think sometimes we get comfortable with the routines of everything we do, and that if we just opened ourselves up to some new experience liturgically, that we might feel really moved in that aspect. And so we shouldn't be afraid of trying something new or different, and just see where God is leading us in worship and in a greater understanding of Him or our faith or the church or the Mass.
Certainly right. When we look at the gospel, mm-hmm. we call it the good news. In other words, 2,000 years later, it's still new. Jesus' message is still new. Mm-hmm. In Revelation 21:5, we read, "He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" In other words, when we focus on Jesus and the sacramental life and the moral life, we have a newness. And in the modern era, the Latin Mass continues to provide a category of newness. We look at the youth who are going in particular, and we celebrate all that the Latin Mass has achieved, especially in terms of bringing many people into the Catholic faith.
Mm-hmm. It is true. Our liturgy is beautiful across the globe and celebrated in so many different ways. And I encourage everybody, if you haven't been or you've kind of had this preconceived notion of what the Latin Mass is, go check it out. Justin McLean, you can see his article, ncregister.com, or you can go to theliturgy.org to view or see how to view this documentary on the Latin Mass. Mass of the Ages. Thanks for joining us, Justin.
Thank you, and God bless you.
Thank you. You too. Good stuff. Oh, who's coming up? Elizabeth Bernstein, our Wall Street Journal reporter here. How to deal with stress and anxiety. Oh, nobody needs help with that these days. Stay
no,
with us. We're
going to
look into that in LA Catholic Morning. Love how Mikey dips into the past to find us some great music here.
You can never go wrong with the Alan Parsons Project.
Yes. What is the project of Alan Parsons? I don't know.
Reading Minds, Dealing with Stress and Anxiety, which our next guest, Elizabeth Bernstein, is going to talk about.
Yeah, regular guest on the show, Wall Street Journal writer Elizabeth Bernstein, and she's got something for everybody in this article. How to deal with stress in your life and embrace it. And that's not something we really want to do, Elizabeth, so welcome into the program.
Thank you for having me.
Yeah. I love how you open with a quote from your Uncle Sidney, and you always have nuances of bringing in family and stuff, but this one is good, and I've heard from other military people, when life is lousy, embrace the suck, meaning it's just there. So
it's just there. We have to accept it, you know, look at the reality, and then really – Uncle Sidney's a Vietnam vet and mm-hmm. has been through some things in life, and he says, you know, deal with the reality, learn to live with it, try to move on. And that's what embrace the suck is.
Wow. I feel like that's something a lot of us are just doing, but kind of tolerating. And you kind of dive in that there's maybe some things we can do that might alleviate some of the anxiety and stress of living in times that, or maybe a situation in your personal life that just seems awful in the moment and there seems no way around it.
Exactly. We're living in trying times, mm-hmm. and then we all have our personal things, you know, sick family members, mm-hmm. you know, children that we're raising, all sorts of things that are just also trying on their own, and would be in a perfect time. And so we're sort of with this whiplash of uncertainty of what's going on right now, too. Will things improve? When will they improve? And this creates all sorts of bad feelings. We all know those. We don't have to go over those. Uh-huh. But we often cope with them in bad ways. We might want to push them away and suppress them. We might just lose it and have meltdowns. You know, we can try to control it, become micromanaging, and these aren't really productive for ourselves. And so embracing the sock, or psychologists have a name for this, it's called acceptance and practicing it. You have to practice it. It takes practice. But doing that, trying to accept it and move forward, even in little bitty steps, is what really is helpful.
So what are some of the steps you've laid out in the articles? And for our readers, they can see it in the Wall Street Journal, WSJ.com.
So one of the first ones is to just slow down. And I know that sounds so easy to say and hard to do. Uh-huh. But we just, if you're like me, and I think many people are, you just careen from one task to the next. You know, I'm impounding my coffee, I'm rushing out the door, I'm doing one thing after another, and I don't ever stop to just breathe. And so I talked to a lot of psychologists, and one of the first things they said to do is just slow down even a little bit, breathe. When you finish one task, breathe three beats, three big breaths, and then move on to the next one. And then try doing some things slowly, like make your coffee slowly, shower a little bit more slowly, wash the dishes a little bit more slowly. And when you do that, even in half time, you're really going to feel your physiological response slow down.
I actually think that's a really simple yet good advice, because by doing everything with such quickness that we don't contemplate what we're doing or the importance of it perhaps in our day. And it also has all those physical elements involved in that. Your heartbeat is faster, your anxiety levels raise because I got to get done with this task and then move on to the next. So I think it's like you said, it's small, but it can be oh so important just for the physical and mental well-being. So that's a good
thing. Exactly.
One.
It's really powerful.
Yes. So what else do you have that is going to create a perfect existence for us in this chaotic world?
Here's another surprising one you don't hear very often. Create a mantra. And some people have them, but not everybody. Uh-huh. And so research, you know, mantras, repeating a word or a phrase over and over to yourself. It can be in your head. But research shows it really reduces rumination. You know, it keeps us from spiraling, our thoughts just spiraling all over the place. So have a good mantra that is sort of about acceptance. You know, you can take Uncle Sidney's Embrace the Suck, which
right.
is a very powerful one. You know, many military people use it. Another one is Be Here Now. So be present. You don't have to worry about tomorrow or tonight or 5 minutes from now. Just be here. I'm doing this right now. I'm doing this task at work. I'm going to focus on it. I'll worry about the next one in a little bit. So that's a good one. Or another one, you know, this is what's happening. I'm going to do the best I can. You know, you just sort of keep repeating them. When your mind focuses on the mantra, it can't keep focusing on everything else.
And that's true, because there are probably so many tasks that those of us busy with our list think about during our day that actually need more of our attention or more of our calmness. I think, you know, because I, you know, visit my aging parents every day. And I don't want to rush in there and be one more thing I check on the list. I want to embrace the time that I have with them and actually be present for them then, not thinking about the next thing I have to do when I get back home and stuff like that. And it's healthier for us. It's better for our relationships. And it's more humanizing that we are not the sum total of the tasks we have on our list to do each day.
Exactly. If we're running around, again, careening from task to task, we're going to treat the really important ones, the emotionally important ones, the same way we're going to treat the stupid little ones we just have to get done. You know, I got to change the oil in the car.
Right.
You do not want to treat that task the same way as visiting your parents when they need you.
Yes.
And when you slow down and you try to get your thoughts in the present, you're going to be able to really deal with your day with intention. Focus on what's important.
I like that. So what else do you have with us? Distance yourself. What does that entail?
Well, this is something psychologists call linguistic distancing. So again, we're often telling ourselves all these horrible things. We're worrying. Well, you want to use a little distance. If I love this. If I give myself advice, it's not as good as if I give a friend advice. Yeah. And this is because scientists know that we're accessing different parts of our brain when we do that. When I give someone else advice, accessing different resources in my brain than when I give myself advice. So you can trick your brain here and use your name. Talk to yourself as you would a friend. And mm-hmm. so I can say, Elizabeth, slow down, you know, stop careening. You can talk to yourself and immediately I'm accessing that other part of the brain. I've taken a little bit of the emotional distance away and I'm starting to speak more calmly to myself.
Oh, well, so many of these are really good and small things I think that those of us would never think of. And we're speaking with Elizabeth Bernstein in her article in the Wall Street Journal on how to deal with stress and anxiety. So then the other thing you talk about is reconnecting with your values. And you're right, absolutely. We lose track of what really is important with time and distance.
We just do, and again, because we're so busy and because things are frightening right now, there's just a lot of bad news we're watching. And so, and we're on social media a lot, many of us, and then that's just feeding us more stuff, you know, that's not always great. And so, reconnect with your values. You know, I think many people try to do this a lot, but again, it doesn't hurt to have one more little way to do it. And the psychologist taught me this one. Close your eyes and think of a sweet memory and really picture it, like hear it, see it, smell it, and then give it a name. Like, what about that memory is really important to you? And so, for example, I did this. I thought of my niece, my 10-year-old niece, and how we were swimming this summer, and we had so much fun in the pool. And then I named it. I thought, wow, I miss her. I miss that connection. You know, we don't see as many people right now, so I miss connection. Now, the key is take action on that memory. So what did I do? I called my niece. You know, made a date. We're going to see each other, and we're going to have some more fun. So reconnect, and here's a little trick on how to do it quickly.
I like that because, you know what, you didn't mention changing your oil. That's a good memory.
Something I obviously have on my list.
I know. Yeah, the oil change. So you talk about a sunset mode of mind. What is that?
So this is one of my very favorite sort of mental tools that I've ever learned in my job, and I've been doing this column a while. Practice this sunset mode. When we think of a sunset, we think of the beauty, but we don't focus on the fact that a sunset's bittersweet. It's ending. It's never going to be the same one again. We might not be here again. You know, often we focus on sunsets when we're on vacation, and you know, but when we look at sunsets, we take it all in, and you want to remember to do that with life. Life is good and bad. And right now, there's so much, you know, that's icky that's pulling at us, that's upsetting us. We want to remember to keep taking all that beauty in. And again, when you look at a sunset, we focus on the beauty. And so we can try to do that more. Again, I also go to my elderly parents and help them a lot. Mm-hmm. And I try to focus on the fact that they're here. I get to be with them even though the relationship is different. You know, I keep reminding myself actively of the good instead of going down this rabbit hole of despair that things aren't that good. That's a sunset mode.
Yeah. And it's true because nobody goes wrong looking at a sunset. I mean, that just kind of brings us a little bit of peace. And that is something we need to take to other parts of our day. Because at the end of the day, we will drive up our anxiety levels and make ourselves crazy if we are stuck to our devices and just reading social media and not actually living life in the fullness of our humanity that we're really called to be. And that's, I think, too, why we see so many more rising cases, particularly in young people, of stress and anxiety and hospitalizations these days and just in dealing with all the trials of the world.
It's a tough world right now. And if anything, if we've learned anything in the last few years, last year and a half, say, it's mm-hmm. that it goes by quick. Mm-hmm. You know, this is, time seems to be speeding up. And so anything that we can do to slow down, look at where I am, live in it, and then push to what I want to be important in my life, like keep reaching for our priorities, that's key because that's the best we can do. And that's life lived well.
Yeah, and I think that's what we aspire to, a life lived well, in connection with those that are closest to us, that we love the most. Those are all essential things in our world. Elizabeth Bernstein, we always love it when you come in on the show. You just bring us such good nuggets and good news. You can see Elizabeth Bernstein's article in the August 30th print edition of the Wall Street Journal, How to Deal with Stress in Your Life, Embrace It. Thanks, Elizabeth.
Thank you.
Great. You have a great day. We thank our L.A. Catholic Morning sponsor, Spring Hill College, considering a nursing career. SHC's nursing program ranks number one in Alabama for 2021. Spring Hill College is nationally recognized for preparing nursing students for today's world. To see the top-ranking nursing division and other programs, visit shc.edu today. Mike Romano, who's up tomorrow.
Yes, Dr. Chris Rim will give us the info, the 411 on the pro-life kickoff rally happening this weekend. Longtime listener and supporter of the station, Debbie Jones, will join us in studio to share her courageous pro-life conversion story. And we'll hear from attorney Adam McLeod about the Biden vaccine mandate.
So interested in talking to Adam about that.
Yes.
Yeah. Oh, great. Well, it's a rainy Wednesday, but it is hump day. And so we're all going to have a great week, right? Take care.
Absolutely.
Sail the rain.
God bless you. And don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.